All right. Well, welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Jonah. You'll find it in the section of the minor prophets. We're engaged in sermon series. Here at By Grace, we always go verse by verse through books of the Bible. So we're in Jonah. Today, we're going to reread verses 1 through 16. And last week, we focused mainly on verses 1, 2, and 3, and did a bunch of background. This week, we're going to focus on 3 and going forward through 16. So, this is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Jonah chapter 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down as he was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And he said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here every Sunday. We do so because you've commanded it, because you've called us to it, because you have loved us with an everlasting love. You've done work in our hearts. You've done work in our minds. You've done work in our affections. We are here to worship you. And as we gather, Lord, we desire to hear from you, to worship you with everything that you have given us, with our very strength, our very souls, our very lives. Lord, we desire to take every thought captive. We desire to know and live out your will. So come and make plain to us all that you have for us and demand from us. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. What's God's will for me? It's a question. It's a question I think many of us ask regularly. What is God's will for me? What's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my calling? What's God's will for my occupation? What's God's will for a spouse? What's God's will for et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Let me come at this slightly differently. I get a flat tire, and in my heart of hearts, I think, I must have displeased the Lord. I get a promotion at work, and I think, God must be pleased with me. If there's an open door, certainly I should walk through it. If the door is closed, certainly this opportunity is not God's will for me. Am I alone in thinking this way? I didn't think so. See, the reality as we come to Jonah chapter 1 is that God has made his will known, clear, certain. There's nothing hidden and nothing opaque in this encounter that Jonah has with God in the first two verses. God speaks clearly to him. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, not the little one, but the big one, right? And call out against it, for their evil has come up before me or risen to my attention in that sense. And the prophet of God, one successful in his youthful ministry, stands up and runs away. Actually, he doesn't just run away. We're told in verse 3 that he rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. In fact, it ends verse 3 with the same thought, that he is moving away from the presence of the Lord. Isn't the prophet the one who enjoys fellowship with God? Doesn't he have an intimacy that many in Israel would long to have? That many in this room would long to have? Don't you want to hear God speak to you? Jonah didn't on this occasion. Because he knew that mercy for the Gentiles meant judgment on Israel. That's what we talked about last week, and that's the backdrop that we move forward from this week. God's will and Jonah's will are in conflict. So Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, and we're told that twice in one verse. He literally is attempting to flee from the face of God. Now turn your attention to the middle of verse 3. As Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, the very face of God, he goes down to Joppa. And he finds a ship going where? Going to Spain, right? He finds a ship going in the opposite direction of where God had commanded him to. So he sells his belongings and he boards that ship. That's what we're to understand. He paid the fare and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish. What a gracious providence, right? Isn't that how most of us would interpret this moment? Wow, God provided a boat so that I could flee to Spain. Look at how the sovereign will of God unfolded on my day. In this moment, Jonah gets to, because of poor thinking perhaps, reinterpret the events that had just unfolded. Maybe God didn't tell me to go to Nineveh. Maybe I only dreamed it. Maybe I only thought it. Maybe. Because clearly there are no coincidences in life. Our culture loves to say everything happens for a reason. Nobody's asking whether that reason was my sin. Nobody's asking whether or not that's actually God's revealed will or his redemptive providence. God spoke clearly to Jonah. God speaks clearly to us. And yet we rebel, yet we flee, yet we run. So don't be harsh on Jonah unless you're willing to be harsh on me. Don't be harsh on Jonah unless you're willing to be harsh on you. Right? See, we do this all the time. A boat to Tarshish seems like providential provision. You mean there just happened to be a boat to Tarshish? There's no coincidences after all. It's a God-filled world. It's a sovereign world that God orchestrates, that he leads, that he controls. I think for many of us, we are tempted all too often to look at the circumstances of our lives and say things like this. Sometimes, when everything's going just right, we conclude that God's hand must be in it. But it might not be the case at all. You might have smooth sailing, pun intended, because of your disobedience, because of your unwillingness to take on suffering. See, the reality for us is that circumstances make a lousy measuring stick. They're simply an inadequate tool for discerning God's will. We as humans are simply too easily misguided by circumstance. Or am I alone? Here's the thought for us this morning as we begin. Do not be guided by so-called providences while refusing to be guided by God's word. You hear me? If we are in active and open rebellion, we can't call it a gracious mercy. It's not a gracious mercy. It might have grace written all over it, but that's in his graciousness, not as a gift to us, but as a judgment against us and a mercy despite our disobedience. Notice the downward spiral of Jonah. The downward spiral of Jonah. What do I mean? Well, he goes down to Joppa in verse 3. He goes down into the boat in verse 3. He goes down into the inner part of the ship in verse 5. And he lays down to sleep. That's a whole lot of down in a small set of verses. What's the author telling us? Jonah's in a downward spiral. What was he commanded to do in verse 2? Arise. Not only was he commanded to arise and go to Nineveh, and he's now headed to Tarshish, he's also not arising. He's going down. He's commanded to go up, and he instead goes down and down and down and down. Is that not an apt description of our disobedience? Isn't that what it leads to? Every time, isn't that what it leads to? We go down and down and down. In verse 4, a storm arises. Literally, watch the language here. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. God takes a whole scoop of nothing and throws a storm into the sea so that the ship threatened to break apart. Was this a poorly made ship? Is this a cheap boat? No, this boat is so large that Jonah can go down inside it, right? This is not some rowboat on the Mediterranean. This is a transport cargo ship. It's well made, and it's being guided not by amateurs or hobbyists. We're told that they're mariners. They're sailors. These guys are professional couriers upon the water, and they're afraid. In fact, if we literally translate the Hebrew here, and I'm not an expert, that's why we have Greg. Thanks, Greg. We're told that they feared a great fear. You see the repetition of the author? They feared a great fear. They're terrified. These are professional couriers. These are professional mariners. And they are so shaken and rattled to the core that they begin to cry out to their gods. Each man, presumably from different cultures or places, all fishermen. No, mariners. These guys are not on little seas throwing nets. These guys transport upon the Mediterranean, the mighty sea. They're experts, and they're scared out of their minds. How do we know that they're scared out of their minds? Look at what they do. They hurl. That verb sound familiar? In the same way that God hurled the sea upon, hurled the storm upon the sea, so too do they hurl. They hurl their belongings, all of the cargo, into the very sea to do two things. One, to lighten the load, right? But also, in a sense, to offer sacrifice to God. See, for the heathens in this text, nature is a force of God. In fact, for some, their theology is better than many in our culture, where everything is driftless and purposeless and there is no designer. The reality in this moment is that Jonah's disobedience costs them their belongings. They hurl their treasures into the sea to appease a God they do not know and to lighten the load of the ship to ride out the storm in safety. Where's Jonah? He's dead asleep. He's dead asleep in the belly of the boat. We're going to get to bellies a lot in the next few weeks. Now it's the belly of the boat. So the captain comes and he says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise." Does that sound like a familiar verb? Arise. Call out to your God. What does this mean? This is not language we use today. He's asking Jonah to petition or maybe to intercede on behalf of the boat. Call out to God that he might have mercy and spare us. That's the request. This is not to be confused with the other times in Scripture we see the phrase, call upon the Lord. To call upon the Lord is to worship God publicly. Remember that when you're in Romans 10. To call upon is not to request for salvation. It is an act of public worship throughout the Old Testament and the New. So here he's not saying, hey, worship your God. He's saying, please beg whoever you can beg that we might not die. How great a fear are they fearing? A great fear. Call out to your God. Perhaps God, the God, will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Notice how fickle their view is of God. They don't have an expectation of mercy. It's a last resort. It's a maybe possible plea. There's no certainty. There's no trust. It's just pure desperation. There's something else here I want you to see. Their response to Jonah was to pepper him with questions. See, they go through this process of casting lots in verse 7. They say to one another, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Somebody is to blame for the storm. In this case, they're right. That's not always true. Sometimes suffering happens apart from someone's sin. In this case, the whole story of Jonah hinges on us knowing and understanding that it is Jonah's disobedience that brings about the storm. So they try and figure out who's responsible, and the way they do that is a system of casting lots, or kind of better understood in our culture as rolling dice. So they roll the dice, they figure out whose problem it is, and the lot, the dice, fall upon Jonah. So what do? They pepper him with questions in verse 8. Tell us whose account this evil comes upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? You get their desperation? They're rapid-fire questions. This is not an interview to get to know one of their passengers. They're desperate. They're scared out of their minds. So they pepper him with questions. Notice he can't answer the question, or better said, chooses not to answer the question, what is your occupation? Because what is Jonah's occupation? He's the prophet of the covenant-keeping God, the true God. So he doesn't want to bring himself to say, oh, I'm the prophet of the Lord. I'm Yahweh's prophet. Because remember, prophets are for God's people. And this is in the back of Jonah's mind all the time. Why is God sending Jonah to Nineveh? Because he's going to bring restoration and redemption to Assyria and judgment upon Israel. Jonah's running away from the very command that leads to the storm. Jonah knows that the prophet is for God's people, and he doesn't want that to be true of Nineveh. Jonah was called to bless Nineveh. But in his disobedience, he became a curse to these sailors, costing them their earthly belongings and their provisions. But we're also told something extremely significant in this text, and I need to highlight it. This might seem long to you, but please pay attention to this. Beware appeals to inner peace. Beware appeals to inner peace. Jonah has peace in this text. He has peace about his blatant disobedience. How do we know that? Because according to verse 5, Jonah is fast asleep. He's deeply resting. He's got, in this sense, a clean conscience. That's what we're to understand. Despite the fact that he's deliberately defying the revealed will of God. This is dangerous for us because we do this all the time. Oh, I feel good about this decision. Or I just don't have peace about that job. I don't have peace about that boyfriend. I don't have peace about my wife. I don't have peace about that opportunity, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We appeal to our feelings as though our feelings are objectively true. What's the source of truth for the Christian? This. That's it. Right? Our perceptions are dangerous far more often than they're accurate. Some of the greatest turmoil in your life you created by pursuing a false sense of peace. Let me say it slightly differently. A lot of the difficulty 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, teenagers, they feel in this life is because they go after fulfillment instead of faithfulness. Now, I know that stings. It stings in me too. When we pursue fulfillment instead of faithfulness, we usually miss out on both. When we pursue faithfulness over time, it leads to fulfillment in a way that present fulfillment can never offer and really satisfy. This is a battle for us in a culture that's constantly promising fulfillment. And more than that, it's not just promising fulfillment, it's promising instant fulfillment. I struggle with this more than all of you. You can see it in my belly, literally. I desperately struggle with the desire to be satisfied, to be full. And it affects me. All of us wrestle in this culture of instant gratification, but it's not really satisfying. Just like that third helping doesn't really satisfy. The first two did just fine. You see what I'm saying? How then, as believers, do we discern God's will? How do we know what the will of God is? This is a massive question for us, and Jonah's highlighting this question. That's why I want to spend time on it today. I want us to understand how to approach even thinking biblically about this issue. How do we know God's will? Well, first we have to talk about which element or aspect of God's will are we going to begin with? Because God's will is so massive, so large, that we have to begin to understand it in pieces before we can put the context of the whole together. So, let's start. I'm using alliteration that Kevin DeYoung provides. First, let's look at the will of decree. God's will of decree. This is his eternal will. This is the will of God that we understand in seeing how things are. If you look at history, it was God's will. How do we know? Because it unfolded that way. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this decree, his eternal will. It's his sovereign rule over all the affairs, all the events, every moment of human existence. Creational existence. Second, we understand God's will of desire. God's scripture says constantly, this is what I desire. Sometimes we refer to it as God's will of design. How has God designed for us to live? I love to talk about God's design for human flourishing. Yes? This is what we mean by the will of God in that sense. The will of desire is how things ought to be. Not how they are, but how they ought to be. Well, this leads me to my first question in this section. Is the will of God in Scripture spoken of in both of these ways? Yes. His eternal and sovereign decree and the will of his desire. Scripture teaches us what ought to be. But are they ever in the same scripture passage together? Because in one section, we can focus on the eternal decrees. Before the foundation of the world, God, blah, 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 blah. But are they ever in the same spot? His will of decree and his will of design. The closest I can come to is Deuteronomy 29, 29. I love this verse. I've been counseling folks in the last year and a half out of this verse. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You get it? They're together here. The sovereign will of God is right next to his desire or design for our daily living. The secret things, that's the will of decree. The revealed things, that's the will of his desire for us. Do you see that they're both there? One is for us, and one is not for us. Can we trust God's will of eternal decree? Yeah. Why? Because it only belongs in his hands. It only belongs before his eyes. But his design for us, how then shall we live? That he's made known to us in Scripture. That's for us. And more than that, it's not just for us. It's for our covenant children to learn as well. That's where Deuteronomy 6 comes from. That's where all of the investment of everything that God has made known to us belongs not only to us, but to our children and their children and their children and their children. Until when? Until he returns. Because he is coming back. And then maybe in that moment, some of the secret things will be known. But that's not our hope. Our hope isn't to look behind the veil of the secret things. It's not even Jesus's hope. Jesus says he doesn't even enter into the secret thing of when he's supposed to return. He leaves that to the Father. It's not that he lacks the knowledge, he doesn't access it. He leaves it behind the veil. Where it belongs. Friends, election belongs behind the veil. God's never going to give us a list of people to go win. That doesn't mean there isn't a list of people. God knows every believer to be in our cities. and he's using us to draw them to himself. But we don't get a spreadsheet. He's not interested in that. He's interested in our faithfulness according to his secret things. Does that make sense to you? This is the closest we come to seeing his will of decree and his will of desire referenced at the same time and in the same text. Notice, God has secret things known only to him. We call it his sovereign will. But we have also been given revealed things for us to know and obey. This is his desire. So when we say, what is God's desire for us, how do we know God's will? We need to be faithfully pursuing his design according to his word. But our modern culture, when we ask the question, what's God's will? We're usually thinking about neither of these. If we're really honest, we're not really studying God's word to find his eternal decrees. We're not really studying God's word so that we can know how we ought to live, or when we do that, it's rarer than it should be. Can we agree on that? This is where I appreciate Kevin DeYoung so much. In his book, Just Do Something, he labels for us a third will that we need to be careful to understand. He calls this the will of direction. What is the will of God's direction for my life? And when this appears in Scripture, it's never future focused. When God gives you direction for your life, it's never about discovering some hidden plan for your life. God doesn't have an elusive agenda that you have to somehow, through trial and error, stumble across, find, and grab onto. Isn't that how we relate to it mostly, though? I got to find that job that he wants me to have because I don't like the one I have. I got to find the right place to live because I don't like the place where I'm living. I got to find the right spouse. I got to find. And usually it's feasting on our displeasure. It's usually feasting on our lack of gratefulness. There is no secret will for your life. There is no hidden plan. You need not try to divine some elusive will that God has for your life. Be faithful today. Wake up tomorrow. Be faithful tomorrow. Wake up on the third day and be faithful. Faithful to what, Pastor? Faithful to my misery? Faithful to her arguments? Faithful to her discernment? Faithful to the whims of my boss or my neighbors? No. Faithful to the covenants you've made. Faithful to the decrees that God has unfolded to you. Faithful to live the way he's commanded you, that you might flourish. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's going to come up on the screens behind us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. If you want to ask the God of Scripture, what is your will for my life? He wrote it out. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why, Paul, should I do this? Because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if you ask me today, Pastor, what's God's will for my life? Rejoice. Pray. Pray constantly. Pray about everything. Pray about your misery. Pray about her neglect. Pray about your boss. Pray about. Don't foster that bitterness. Bring it to him that he might cleanse it or take it all the more. Jonah is wrestling in the belly of a boat, feeling fine. I probably shouldn't even say he's wrestling. He's not. He's sleeping. Why? Because he's trusting in the circumstances of Joppa. Oh, they got a boat to Spain? I'm on that. I don't want to walk out this calling that you have for my life. Can't possibly be for your good and my benefit. That's not how God works. Wait a minute. That's exactly how God works, is it not? Is not his commands for your flourishing? Is not his decree for your betterment? Or is God a vindictive SOB that you should fear or worse, ignore? No, that's not who God is. That's not who we are before him. He's not the fickle one who may or may not toss a coin in the air and slap it down. If it's heads, I'll save you. And if it's tails, I'll save somebody else. That's why we above all people can rest in the eternal decrees of God. We above all people have a reason for joy. Rejoicing needs to be actively cultivated in your life or it's gone. Given to your idols. Secondly, pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray about everything. If it's a good day, thank him. If it's a bad day, ask him. Give thanks for your struggles. Give thanks for your disappointments. Give thanks for your joys. That's the third one. How ungrateful are we? How lacking in gratitude are we? We don't even sing loud because other people could hear us, forgetting all the while that we're singing to the God of glory who's invited us into his holy presence. We sang that a minute ago, didn't we? You are holy. You are transcendent above all that you've created. And I'm standing in your presence. Why didn't that knock us to the ground? Why don't we weep before a glorious thought like that? You are holy. And yet I stand before you. You are other. And yet I'm known by you. And you make yourself known to me. How ungrateful are we as a people? How unsatisfied. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's going to have some verbs for us. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Anytime you see sacrifice, you've got to think Moses. Sacrifice, Moses. Those animals are dead on the altar, yes? So when Paul writes, you are to be a living sacrifice, it doesn't mean you don't suffer. It means that you don't suffer in death. You live and move, and life sometimes is a fire that will burn you. You are a living sacrifice. Holy. What? Holy, holy to the Lord, acceptable to God. How many of you fear weekly, daily, monthly that you are not acceptable before God, that your sin is greater than his grace, that your errors, your besetting sins, that he's going to at some point say enough is enough and wipe you out, blot you out. It's never true. It's never true because Christ bore that. He bore that. What's your spiritual act of worship? Living for him. That's what Paul says right here. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's holy. It's acceptable to God because of what Christ has done and because of the union that he has established between you and him. You can please God. You can obey God. You couldn't do it before you were regenerated, but because of your union with Christ, you can now please him. Go please him. Go serve him. Give, invest, live, love. Do it all for him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world. So there's an invitation and there's a prohibition. But be transformed how? How many of you want transformation in your life? You wouldn't come here on Sunday morning if you didn't. How many of you want desperately something to be changed in you or about you? How does that transformation come? It comes by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. This is what Jonah has lost sight of. And this is a supreme warning for us. Hear this. Do not cover infidelity with a cloak of feeling. Do not cover your disobedience, your faithlessness, under the shroud of feeling peaceful. There is only peace with Christ. It's the only place it is to be found. You're not going to find it at work. You're not going to find it in your marriage often. You're not going to find it in parenting often. The reality for us is that we all too often seek a peace that's not going to come. And when we think it's present, it's usually a false god, like the ones these men are crying out to, these mariners who are fearing great fear. So too, we often fear great fear. So how does Jonah reply in verse 9? He comes to them and he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. They're praying out to local deities from local places. And what's Jonah say? No. I pray to the God who created the sea and the land. What's the emphasis on? Normally, don't we say land and sea? He's saying sea. Why? Because they're on the ocean water. God created the sea. Oh, well, then you're the perfect guy to mediate in this moment, right? If you worship the God of the ocean, then hurry up and please him, lest we perish. The men were exceedingly afraid. You don't worship a local deity. You worship the one who hurled the storm upon the sea. What is it that you have done? Great question. What did you do that we're about to die, that we've already tossed our belongings into the sea? The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So they reply, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. So he says to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. What? This is the guy who's running from the presence of God. He's now offering his life as a sacrifice? And we lose it in the English because we translate it, pick me up. What he really means is lift me up. Does that sound familiar? Lift me up and throw me in. That's the solution. Now, is Noah being a hero here? Doubtful. Maybe this is so he doesn't have to, go to Nineveh, preach. If he dies, he can't live out the word he was commanded to, right? How are we to understand this? Well, not going to give too much thought to his rationality in this moment, nor am I willing to give him a hero's credit. It's probably somewhere in the middle, right? He probably knows that something has to be offered, something has to be corrected, something has to be done. And in that moment, he says, toss me in. But the mariners say no. Verse 13. The sailors start rowing harder. Literally, it says they dig into the sea. Where are they headed? Shore. Where's the most dangerous place for a boat in a storm? Shoreline, right? So these guys are literally throwing away everything they know. All of their professional expertise is out the window. And they don't want innocent blood on their hands. Jonah's just offered to be a sacrifice. That means they would be murderers. Perhaps. And if he worships the God of the sea and the land, the whole of creation, bookended from one to the other, then I don't really think you want to get on that guy's bad side. And so what are they left? They left rowing. Gosh, we do this, do we not? God provides the solution and we go, no, I can fix this. I don't want to obey you. I'll figure it out. I'm a ruggedly independent, enlightened guy. I can do this. Even after being told in verse 12 what God required, they still try to rely on their own efforts before they obey the prophet. And the shoreline is a more dangerous place to be, not a less dangerous place. Eventually, they stop rowing. They call out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for the sake of this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. That's how we know they feared being considered murderers. Lay not on us innocent blood. Notice the contrast with the crowd at the crucifixion of Jesus. Let his blood be on our hands. They're like, don't let this be blood on our hands. So they lifted Jonah up and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The wrath dissipates. And that's scarier all the more. They're happy and terrified with a fear that lasts much longer than this storm upon the sea. Who is this God who receives his prophet in the water and ceases the storm? Can you see the parallels with Jesus? I don't have time for many. Let me say a couple. What we see happening and offered by Jonah here is what theologians refer to as expiation. What does that mean? It means that the sin bearer removes the sin from the people. In this case, Jonah's expiating himself in a sense. It's my sin that has led to this storm. If you throw me into the storm will pass you by, and I will bear and pay for the consequence of my sin and disobedience. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that you pay and expiate your own sin. The gospel is that Jesus has come to bear the sin of his people. We have an expiator, and it's not us. And he comes, note the contrast, against Jonah. Jonah is trying to solve a problem he created. Jesus is coming to cleanse a mess he didn't make for us. He wants what is good and acceptable and beautiful for us, that he might be glorified, that we might be benefited. That's the way this game is played. To paraphrase Caiaphas in John 11, verse 50, one man must die that many would live. That's essentially what's happening on the boat here. It's a typology of this reality, that these men are going to be spared because Jonah is going to be sacrificed. How much more is that the gospel in Jesus than it would ever be in Jonah? Jonah's sin causes this calamity. He created the mess in the first place. Jesus comes to clean up a mess that we made, not one that he made. How do we apply this? Here's my application. Listen to the word of God and live. Live out what it says. Second, trust Christ as the only source of lasting peace. Not your circumstances, not your desires, but his. Amen? Listen and obey the word of God and trust Christ as the only source of lasting peace. That's what it means to be and live as a Christian. And this is true as an application of every sermon you'll ever hear from any good pulpit. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to us. Thank you that he comes to remove our sin from us. He does not just appease your wrath. He bears the scars in his body that we would live unscarred. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all your goodness. Thank you for all your mercies. Thank you that you come to fix what we broke. Thank you. And cultivate in your people joy. Cultivate in your people faithfulness. Cultivate in your people a desire to pray more and more and more. Lord, we are too often a prayerless people. We are too often an ungrateful people. Come and change us. Come and transform us that we might live out your revealed will. And all God's people agree.